We're in the season of Easter, and we've been looking from Easter Sunday, and then last week we looked at a couple of the Easter stories. Of course, Easter Sunday we look closely at Mary Magdalene's sorrow at the death of Jesus and how she was overwhelmed and confused at the realization that his body may have been moved and she would be robbed of the simplest need of burying him properly. And in her grief, she encounters Jesus risen in the garden. In his resurrection, she doesn't recognize him at first, but when he says her name, she sees Jesus there in the garden, near the empty tomb, and she throws her arms around him and holds him. And Jesus gently admonishes her, "Don't hang on to me. I've not yet gone to the Father." As I reflected on that afterwards, I thought, yeah, Jesus sounds like a parent who travels a lot on business, you know, and every time they stand up from the breakfast table someday when they're going to be leaving on a trip later and their kid jumps up and grabs onto them for fear that they're leaving, and they have to allay their fears and say, yeah, I am going, but it's okay. You don't need to hang on to me. I'm going later. I'm not gone yet. Last week, we looked at an event that happened the same Resurrection Sunday, later in the day, two on the road to Emmaus who were despondent and irritable and depressed, and they did not recognize this stranger who walked up beside them. Jesus is startlingly blunt with them. He calls them on their slowness to recognize what's happening. And they talk with Jesus at great length, starting with what they already knew and accepted. He leads them through a shift of perspective after walking with them for a significant portion of the day. And they only recognize him later at the invitation to hospitality, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread, before he's suddenly gone. They only catch a glimpse of him. Mary has a conversation. She gets to hug him. But they only catch a glimpse of him, and yet they catch fire with a passion that overcomes their deepest fears and dread, and they return to Jerusalem, to the place that they were fearing the most, the place they were leaving. And this morning, we're going to look at another set of events happening on that same day in Jerusalem, in a different place. We're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. So we're still, this is still happening on Easter Sunday, a little later in the day. John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the reading of the scripture. Thanks be to God. Not long ago, in a church not very far from here, the preacher gathered the children together partway through the service for a little special time with the kids. And the children all came up and settled in around the minister, and the minister said to them, "Today, boys and girls, we're going to talk about faith. Faith. Can anybody here tell me what's faith?" And one eager little kid shot up their arm, and the minister said, "Okay, what's faith?" And she very eagerly announced in a loud voice for all to hear, "Faith is when you believe in something even though you know it isn't true." Out of the mouths of babes. That was a very perceptive child who had been watching her church very closely, had been watching the minister and the people in her church. And she understood something about what faith was. She understood that faith was believing in things you knew were not true, believing in stuff you knew to be a lie, just convincing yourself. She'd watched them. And sometimes we look at this story of Thomas and we think that's the point of the story. Jesus just makes him feel guilty for needing to actually see. And it's better to not see and still believe. And that we shouldn't ask for evidence. We shouldn't ask to have evidence for faith in something that flies in the face of everything we know and understand. I mean, this story can be read that way, through that lens, this anti-intellectual, anti-rational sort of way of looking at it, that we should just believe. We should just believe, even though we know it's not true. We should just believe. If I place myself in the same situation, if, say, I knew someone that I cared about and knew well, and they died, maybe a family member, a close friend. Let's pick a hypothetical. We'll call him Freddy. So, Freddy. Freddy, somebody that I knew, and Freddy has now died. And Freddy, I knew Freddy was dead. That was distinctly understood. Everyone knew that Freddy was dead. I saw Freddy die. I was with him. We were all gathered around when he passed away. We attended Freddy's visitation and viewing. And I paid my final respects at Freddy's funeral and was now trying to figure out how to move on. And if in that situation, someone in my family or one of my close friends said, "I saw Freddy this morning," "What do you mean?" I might ask. "Oh, I was sitting in the backyard and he was just standing there by the bougainvillea. We talked." I will not believe them. I might think they're pulling my leg, that they don't even believe it themselves, but if I start to think they do believe it themselves, I will start to work from the assumption that the person who says they saw Freddy is coming unmoored from reality and is in need of support and psychological help, I would try to be understanding and compassionate. And if someone else piped up and announced, "Oh yeah, me too, I was going to work and Freddy met me on the street right near the Zippy Mart. We talked for a bit and then he walked with me to work," I would be confused and I'd be worried. And if a whole lot of people said, "Oh yeah, a bunch of us were just sitting down for lunch at the diner and Freddy joined us. He ordered the fish," I'm going to start to become a little angry at that. I'm going to be a lot angry, and I'm going to be confused, and I'm going to be anxious, and I'm going to be worried, but I would simply not just believe them, because you and I know that just doesn't happen. People just don't die and then are there again. So for us to pretend that it is so simple and we would just believe, it's not honest for me to do that. And I think it's missing the point of the story. I don't think the story's point to me is, "See, Joe, you just need to just believe. You don't need any evidence. You need to just believe." I don't think that it's simply that Jesus is rebuking Thomas and saying, "Okay, well, you believe because you got to see. Too bad you can't be like those other people who come later who will believe without seeing." I mean, that seems a bit harsh and a bit unfair. It starts to feel like a bit of a setup for Thomas. I mean, why didn't Jesus just appear at a time when all of them were there, Thomas included, and save Thomas all of this grief? It just would have been so much simpler. I think to understand where this story is coming from and what it has to teach us, we need to go back and think a little bit about what we know about Thomas, which is not much. He's not mentioned very often. He is mentioned in all four Gospels, and he's mentioned in the book of Acts. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's merely mentioned by name in a list of the 12 disciples. You know, Peter, James, John, Matthew, blah, 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 and Thomas. That's it. It's the only mention of Thomas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of Acts, in the first chapter of Acts, Thomas is mentioned again in the same kind of context. Just a list of names. He was one of the 12. John is the only gospel that has any stories or incidents or exchanges that talk about Thomas or that mention Thomas by name. But there's only two others besides this one. But perhaps they're a bit telling. Perhaps they give us a bit of context, and maybe John is including these stories about Thomas because he's including this last story and he wants to give us a bit of a thread. So the first, as I mentioned, there's one passage in John where Jesus is talking, and you know how Jesus could get talking and it would be pretty heady stuff. "I and the Father are one, and where I'm going," and you know, and it could be kind of hard to follow. And it's pretty clear from the reaction of all the disciples that they didn't really know what he was talking about. They were listening and trying to catch the thread, but it didn't make a lot of sense to them. And Jesus turns to them after talking this way and says, he's saying, "And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return, and then I'll bring you with me, and there you'll be with me." And then he turns and he says to the disciples, "You know where I'm going. You know the way." And Thomas, it says by name, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" To which Jesus gave the reply, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, for Thomas, I don't think Jesus' answer, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," was a very satisfactory answer. Thomas was confused by that. It wasn't helpful. He still walked away from that not knowing what Jesus was talking about. What was he going on about? I'm going away, but I'm coming back, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then you'll be with me. You know where I'm going, right? You know the way. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So clearly, Thomas at least knew Jesus thought there was a lot more going on here than I can understand. And Thomas is included in that story. There's another story, one other story where Thomas is mentioned, one other part. And it happens earlier, and it happens in a very rough patch of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is starting to make some pretty strong claims about himself, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God, and it's upsetting people. And the people rise up in Judea, and they want to stone Jesus. And he escapes with his life. And his disciples escape with him. But it's a close call. And Jesus goes across the Jordan to the other side, to the side of the Jordan where John the Baptist had been before. And while he's there, they receive word that Lazarus is dying. Lazarus, the brother of Mary Magdalene and Martha. And Lazarus is somebody that Jesus cares a great deal about. And Jesus wants to go to be with him, but he doesn't go right away. It says he waits for a couple of days. But in this story, people are counseling him, don't go. Like, you remember what that was like the last time. That's crazy for you to go there. They tried to kill you. Don't go back there. Just lay low for a little while. And Jesus finally makes up his mind and is determined to go, and he heads for Judea. And when Jesus goes, this is in John chapter 11, he says, "So then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' And then Thomas, also known as Didymus," says it again, "said to the rest of the disciples, 'Well, let's also go, that we may die with him.'" Thomas is resigned that if we go back there, he's going to die, and if we're with him, we're going to die too. But I don't want to stay here. I don't want to live on without him. I'm ready to go and die with him. Let's all do that. So they follow Jesus to Judah. Thomas, with this sense of resignation that they're all just going to die together. And what happens is that Thomas witnesses Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. I think Thomas is included in that little bit. Let's just go with him. To make it clear in John's gospel, Thomas was there. Thomas is the only disciple who's mentioned by name that he said, "Let's go with Jesus back to be stoned to death along with him." And then what he gets to witness is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He sees it. And not only that, Lazarus travels with them after that for quite a while, and Lazarus accompanies them in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, the week before Jesus was killed. Lazarus is part of that group. Lots of the people that were coming to see Jesus, they weren't just coming to see Jesus. Lots of them were coming because they wanted to get a look at the guy who had been raised from the dead. That story was at least as popular, and people wanted to get a peek. And so it's very clear in the scriptures, it's clear in the telling of John that Thomas knew Lazarus. Thomas saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Thomas was around. Thomas knew Lazarus and walked with him. He traveled with him. He'd experienced this. He'd gone through what I just described that would be so hard to stomach with Freddie. But Thomas had already experienced that. And so the challenge for Thomas when Jesus shows up, it's a little different. The context is a little different. And Jesus' admonition to Thomas makes a little more sense. I don't think that God just calls us to just blindly believe against what we know. That's not faith. That's not my experience of faith, and that's not how faith has worked or not worked in my own life. Faith is rooted in what I know. If I have faith in somebody, it's not because they have screwed me over and over and over again all the time consistently. If I do, I might have faith in them that they're going to do that again, and I give them a wide berth. So maybe I do have faith in them to not be reliable. If they're intermittent, well, that's a little harder to have faith in someone, to trust someone. But faith is always rooted in our experience. We're called to have trust in something based on what we know of it, but we can't stay there. Faith doesn't let us just stay with what we know, with what is safe, with what is secure, with what we know for sure. Faith and certainty are not the same thing. What I am certain of because I've been through it so many times, that doesn't require faith. That's just relying on history. That's more akin to certainty. And when we talk about faith as something that we're sure of, I think we're missing a key and important element of faith. Faith is rooted in what we know, but it always calls us out just beyond the edge of what we know. It calls us to reach out past the edge of what is safe and secure. It's tethered to what we know. It's rooted in something we already know, but it pulls us forward. Faith never lets us just sit back and stay there in what we know. And this is what's happening with Thomas. And this is what's happening with me and with you. Thomas knew. He knew some things. He knew that someone being raised from the dead wasn't actually never happening. He knew that there was something. He'd seen it with Lazarus. He had to admit that he didn't understand it, but he had experienced something that he couldn't quite dismiss. And then when the others were around him were saying, well, we've seen him, we talked to him. Thomas didn't merely say, gee, guys, I'm really having trouble with this. I mean, we're all disappointed, and he's died, and he died so violently, and I just don't know what to think. And I wasn't there. Thomas's reaction to them is much angrier. I won't believe unless I can stick my hand in his side and put my hand in his wounds. I won't believe. And then it says, a week later. I love the way it just kind of throws that out there. And a week later, they were all gathered, locked in the same room together. Like, were they there for a whole week? Were they hiding in that room for a whole week? What was that like? After Thomas had been so insistent, after all of the other disciples had shared this incredible experience of the resurrected Christ, and then Thomas is adamant that he will not believe. And I think it's interesting the words that Jesus had said to the other disciples when they appeared, when Thomas wasn't there. And Jesus breathes on them, and then he says this thing that's very odd to say in that context. You know, whoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And whoever sins you don't forgive, they won't be forgiven. And then Thomas shows up. And Thomas won't believe. Thomas can't believe. He was someone who was ready to die for Jesus. He was ready to just die along beside him at one point in his life. And he's been so wounded and so disappointed, and he just can't go there again. He's done. He's done with it. He won't. And the disciples, the words that they'd been reminded of from Jesus just before that, if you forgive, people will be forgiven. And if you don't forgive, they won't be. The awesome power and responsibility of forgiveness. Especially when we are in situations with people who are so different from us, who don't share our experiences. What would that be like? What would that be like for them? For those 11 disciples who had had this powerful experience, and to have one person in their group who would not be part of it. What would that be like for Thomas? To be hiding for your life with these people and you don't understand what they're experiencing. And the responsibility that falls back on those people who have seen Christ to be the ones who forgive, and the consequences of them not forgiving. But we're told, for some reason, Thomas is able to be with them. Thomas is able to live with them. He's able to hide with them. He's able to sit in his fear and his misery with these other people who have such a different experience. And it doesn't fill in the gaps of what that was like. But it leaves a space for us to imagine. And then when Jesus appears, Thomas has his own experience. And Thomas's words are very foreshadowing. They're very interesting words. He doesn't just say, well, I need to see it myself. I need to have the same experience you had. He asks for a little bit more. He asks for a lot more, actually. He's very particular. Unless I touch his wounds and put my fingers in the wound in his side, I will not believe. And so what does Jesus do when he shows up? He invites Thomas to do what Thomas had just said he needed. But sometimes the things that we pray, the things that we say, they're like Freudian slips, you know? You say one thing thinking that what you need is one thing, and what you actually get from God matches that but is different. I think that Thomas spoke truer than he knew, just like the little girl in the church service who described something truer than anybody there would have admitted. Thomas could not believe until he did something that we are all called to do. Just like Mary, just like the disciples on the road, Mary was called in the middle of her grief to hear her name and to see Jesus. She was called not to cling to him, but to let him be, not to hold on to him and try to control him and make him stay. The two on the road, just like them, we need to do the same thing. We need to be able to listen in the middle of our despondency and grief, to hear the story and to have it all recounted and remembered, brought back to us again, brought back and made in membership again, all one again, to remember. And they remembered all of the things that Jesus had taught them. And then he sat down with them and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. We talked about that last week. They not only recognized him in that moment, but they recognized him in the bread. Jesus is taken, blessed, broken, and given. We are called to be taken, blessed, broken, and given. And then this story of Thomas. We cannot truly believe until we have the same experience Thomas had. Not a physical encounter with the resurrected, embodied, risen Lord like that, necessarily. But we need to do what he did. Truer words than he knew when he spoke them. I must enter the wounds of Jesus. until Jesus invites me into his wounds, I cannot truly believe. I cannot fully know. We enter his wounds. At first, we think that it might be because we need proof, but that's not really the deeper reason. We need to enter into the woundedness of Christ. We need to experience that too. And Thomas's wounds, he needs to embrace as well. His own woundedness. His own woundedness. His brokenness. His fear. His fear of not wanting to be taken. His fear of not wanting to be stupid and naive. His reluctance to be burned again. He doesn't want to do that. But Jesus invites him, an invitation to enter into Jesus' own wounds. And Thomas has the same revelation, my Lord and my God. We are all invited that same way into the woundedness of Christ. And when we touch his wounds, we will touch our own. He will lead us to the wounded places in our own lives, the places where we don't want to be naive, we don't want to be taken advantage of, we don't want to be stupid, we don't want to make a mistake, we're so afraid that we're going to get it wrong, and we're going to look foolish. That's what Thomas's fear was. It wasn't so much that he doubted. A certain amount of doubt is healthy, is in fact a necessary ingredient of faith. That rootedness in what we know, reaching into what we don't know, there's always a risk that we could be wrong. It wouldn't be faith if there wasn't a risk. That's what faith is. Risking beyond what we know for sure. There's doubt in that. There's a possibility we could be wrong. Jesus calls him and us to reach beyond what we know for sure. And we might think we're reaching into something that will give us certainty, and it won't. It will give us something much better. It will give us God. It will give us our Lord. It will give us God. It will, as we reach into that wounded place in Jesus and reach into the wounded place in ourselves and the wounded places in our own community, and we recognize that this whole pressure to be perfect and never make a mistake and look good, that's not from God. What God calls us to be able to do is to touch his wounds and to touch the wounds of the people around us. To enter into their woundedness and to enter into our own. Not doubting, but knowing that he will be there with us. Amen.